So we've now arrived at the fourth week of Advent, and today's theme is love. And as we've done, I think every week we've asked the question of what is the definition, biblically, of the word, the theme that we're looking at in the scriptures. So what is love? I looked up the definition of love in Google Oxford Languages, and it said this: to feel deep affection for someone, or to feel a deep romantic or sexual attachment to someone. And I was personally disheartened and even upset by these definitions, because all it had to do with was feeling. And I don't discount deep feeling, but it seems as though within our culture today, we can tend to define everything by our feelings. Even so much so in the second definition, that if you have a deep sexual feeling of a deep sexual attachment to someone, therefore that's love. That can't be all there is to love. I've come alongside many people with marriages that have been falling apart, and where the spouse, one of the spouses, is pursuing after sin, and that spouse will say, "I love my spouse." But when the rubber meets the road, they often or always choose the sin over the spouse. And so the question is, do they really love their spouse, or do they just have strong feelings of attachment? You see what I'm saying? Now, some of you could hear that and say, yes, love is not just about feelings. It's about commitment. You might even have to grit your teeth and endure. But please don't pendulum swing all the way to the other side and say, then that's the definition of love. How well would it go for you if you said to your spouse, "I love you so much, I grit my teeth and endure"? Yeah, "I love you too, honey." I think the Christmas song, "Oh Come Let Us Adore Him," is onto something. Love involves both commitment and desire. Now, many of you who have younger children, you're probably familiar with the Jesus Storybook Bible. And in the Jesus Storybook Bible, it gives a definition of God's love. If you've read the stories, you might even be able to say it with me. But according to the Jesus Storybook Bible, love is God's never stopping, never giving up, unbreaking, always and forever love. The reason why the author comes up with this kind of statement is because of the Hebrew word for love. The Hebrew word is chesed, and that word for love can be translated as desire, zeal, love, kindness, benevolence. But according to a Bible dictionary, a Hebrew dictionary, the idea is an unfailing kind of love, kindness, or goodness, often used of God's love, that is related to faithfulness to his covenant. Now, there are other terms for love, but this is the love that God continually reminds his people that he has for them. This kind of love. So you might see in your translations, mercy, if it's an older translation. That's the word that's in the Hebrew, this word. Or in more modern translations, steadfast love is how this word is translated oftentimes. What we have embedded into the Hebrew word for love, and even the Greek word agape, is delight and commitment. And we must keep in mind that God delights in us. He does, or I should say it this way, he does not delight in us simply because we can give him something he likes. He delights in us because he delights in us. He loves us because he loves us. We aren't loved by him because he wants to use us and find something useful in us. He works in and through us because he loves us. That's the idea of love. And God's love is intended to flow from him through us into the world. And so as we think through the Bible's teaching, God's teaching to us on love, I want to give you the main idea of the sermon today. God's love sustained his people and pointed forward to love coming in the flesh. Who grants people God's love to share in the world for all eternity future? Now, I know that's a very long main idea, okay? But we're going to break this down. And I see people taking notes on this. So maybe I should wait. No? You want to take a picture? Okay. All right. We're going to start the first part. God's love sustained his people and pointed forward to love coming in the flesh. A few years ago, I was slowly reading through Genesis. And for some reason, as I was reading through the creation narrative that time, my emotions and awe were elevated as I thought about how majestic creation must have been. I mean, even thinking through how beautifully the Garden of Eden is described, no sin, no brokenness, just unrestrained, perfect growth and multiplication of everything that was made. Beautiful stones, beautiful metals, life-sustaining rivers, perfect food. Then Adam and Eve live in glorious innocence, no victimization, no power plays, no sin. And that time, when I read the creation story, I just wondered, what must that have been like? And as I thought about it, I thought about God's love and grace. Behold, what manner of love that God made all of this and called Adam and Eve to enjoy this creation and to image forth his glory as rulers under his rule. What love that God would astound human beings with his glory and the manifestation of his glory. Now, we don't know how long it took for Eve and Adam to rebel, but we do know they did. And Eve longed for the fruit from the forbidden tree because she thought she needed it. And isn't that really the essence of all temptations? We can't believe God. We think that he's keeping something from us. And why would he keep something from us that we would want so badly? And so we believe we're missing out. And instead of trusting God and his goodness and his love, we trust ourselves. And so Adam and Eve, they trust themselves. And then they lose their innocence. And fear rushes in. And they realize their nakedness. And then they sew fig leaves for themselves and try to cover up their vulnerability and their sin. And I'm reminded of what the Apostle John says in 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. Adam and Eve did not understand the fullness of love, and now in their sin, they're aware of their sin, and they face punishment. And so they're filled with fear. The communion with God has been lost, and they face God. Now, as many of us know, God did punish, but he also gave the promise of hope. And the foundation of God's promise of hope, that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent and destroy death and sin, the foundation of this promise is love. But just because Adam and Eve were given hope and God showed love doesn't mean that everything was automatically all better. In actuality, people continued to trample on God's love. They didn't consider it. They continued to trust themselves. We go from Adam and Eve to their children, and we see Cain and Abel. And Cain murders his brother out of jealousy. We move further into Genesis, and we read about Lamech, who prided himself in how much vengeance he could get over people, and then manipulated and controlled his wives with that kind of anger and revenge. By the time we get to Noah's day, we read this description of the human race. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I made them. Now, why am I reading those words this morning? The word love is not in that text in Genesis 6. However, the idea of love is there. Because when God says, I am sorry, that Hebrew word for sorry is not him saying, I am feeling sorry for myself. God's not having a pity party. Remember, God does not need creation. Creation needs him. Right? That word for sorry in the Hebrew actually refers to having empathy and concern for other. God is sorry he made them, but he is sorry for them and what they're doing and how they're living. God saw the wickedness of humanity and is sorrowful for human beings because they don't have life, because they have rejected the one who is life. They're pursuing death. And so the story continues, and God brings his judgment with the flood. And Genesis holds out hope. God is still faithful to his promise that he gave to Adam and Eve. The serpent crusher will come. God loves his people. A woman from Adam's lineage is going to give birth to the rescuer, a future perfect ruler of a renewed creation. And so we move through Genesis and we discover that it's actually now going to be a woman from Abraham's line that is going to deliver the serpent crusher. And it's within that story of Abraham that we actually come across the first usage of the Hebrew word for love. In the story of Abraham. And it's actually a really interesting story that the first usage of love shows up. It's in a story with Abraham's nephew, Lot. Lot was a really impressive guy, right? Right? No, he wasn't. Lot lives in Sodom. He dwells with people who embrace all kinds of sinfulness. And Abraham hears that God is going to punish the people of Sodom. And what does Abraham do? He prays, right? He intercedes on behalf of the city and actually just for the few righteous people. God, if there's 50, are you going to destroy? If there's 40, if there's 30, if there's 20, if there's 10, shall not the judge of the earth do right? And he pleads for God to show mercy on this city. And what God does is he tells Lot, get out of the city through the angels, right? We know this story. Lot and some of his family leave. Lot becomes an example in the scriptures of someone who is caught in sin, someone who's drifting in their sins. And I don't know about you, but in reading the story of Lot, you might have this sense too of like, yeah, just punish him. Like he is just, man, he's abusing God's mercy and grace, arguing with the angels. Come on. He deserves to be punished. And yet, God cares for Lot's soul. And so Lot himself actually acknowledges this. In Genesis 19, verse 19, he says, behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life. In that statement, the word kindness is the word for love. Steadfast love. A love that's never going to stop. It's always going to keep on going. God is showing this kind of love, and he knows it. He knows God is showing him this kind of love. And even in the statement, he's still arguing, right? But he knows that God has shown him love, a different kind of love, a love that he does not deserve. How can God show this kind of love to a rebel? But God has already been doing this with people. Through Abraham's seed, we know all the nations of the world are going to be blessed. Lot himself is blessed. He's experienced God saving his life. And so this is the first usage of that Hebrew word in Genesis. But then we move on in the story of Abraham, and the next time we come up with this word is in the story when Isaac sends his servant to find... It's when Abraham sends his servant to find a wife for Isaac. That's the second time this word love shows up. We know clearly Abraham is not the serpent crusher. We know Isaac is not the serpent crusher. So in order to have the seed of the woman, Isaac needs a wife. He needs a woman in order to have a child. And so Abraham sends this servant out to find a wife for Isaac. And Abraham's servant prays to the Lord that God would show and not forsake his steadfast love to his master. He prays four times for this. And why does he emphasize this steadfast love? It's because the promise of God's rescue is based in his love, his steadfast love. So what we see with just the first two usages of this word for steadfast love is that God delights in rescuing sinners on the basis of his steadfast love and delights in bringing the serpent crusher someday because he made the promise. We have in this, if I can word it this way, God's duty and delight. His covenant, his promise. He must do this, and it's his delight. This is his steadfast love. As we continue in the story of Genesis, we move into Exodus, and we come to a familiar passage in Exodus 34, and actually God himself describes his glory as this. Many of us are familiar with these verses. The Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. The essential character of God is steadfast love and justice. In all he does, he reveals his glory. As we went through a series a few years ago, he reveals his glory in showing mercy through judgment. But as the Apostle James says, mercy triumphs over judgment. God wants humanity to see his power in showing mercy. God wants humanity to be astounded that he is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. Steadfast love, that's the word. And reiterating it again, keeping steadfast love. Now, by the way, that's redundant, right? Keeping steadfast love. Because steadfast love is steadfast, so you don't have to keep it because it is steadfast, right? But we should understand the emphasis. God wants people to know him and come to him. And so for the nation of Israel, God teaches his people about his character and his justice. And through his punishments, he will also highlight his mercy. Will they turn? Will they trust? Will they see there is one who will actually bring once and for all forgiveness? As I did in one of the previous sermons, I went to the Psalms. I'm going to do that again in just a moment. But the Psalms are a songbook for the nation of Israel. The Psalms are a songbook even for us to this day. Songs have amazing power to teach us, right? Whether for good or for bad, but the words get stuck in our head because there's a tune with it. And so God purposes to teach the nation of Israel through songs. And in the Psalms, you have over 100 instances where the word steadfast love shows up. You think God wants people to know this? To turn to him in fear, or in faith instead of fear, and run? Now there's one psalm that mentions this word 26 times. One psalm. And if you're a person who doesn't like repetition in songs, you might not like this one. Okay. But I hope you love it. And if you have your Bibles, go ahead and turn to this psalm. It's Psalm 136. I'm going to have it on the screen behind me too, but if you have your scriptures, it's good to have it right before you. I've done this once before. I'm going to do it again this morning, but we're going to have a call and response with this psalm. And what we see is this repetition: for his steadfast love endures forever. I hope that when phrases repeat in the scriptures, that you don't say, oh, I already know this. Because the reason why it's repeating is because it's saying to us, you don't get it. Sit in this. Savor this. Meditate on this. Ponder just how deep, broad, wide this is. So I'm going to say the first phrase, and we're all together going to be saying, for his steadfast love endures forever. So join me in the beginning in verses 1 through 3. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. So the Psalms begins by describing God's character. And you notice the word for here. Give thanks to the Lord. Why? Because he is good. And why is he good? Why is he good? Because his steadfast love endures forever. He has steadfast love. Give thanks to the God who is over the idols and over all the rulers of the world. Why? Because unlike rulers who can die, and rulers who might just use people for their benefit, and unlike idols who really can't do anything, God actually loves and loves us. Then the psalm gets more personal. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. So we begin with God's power in creation. No one else is created. He's the uncreated creator. And his creation isn't to reveal how demeaning or tyrannical he is. Instead, his creation is to show that in all of his power, in all of his majesty, he has been extending steadfast love to his creation. The psalm continues to speak of creation, and then we get to verses 10 through 11. And in verses 10 through 11, we read this: to him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, for his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. The psalm continues to speak of God rescuing Israel from Egypt and rescuing them through the Red Sea. And then the psalm moves beyond the wilderness wanderings and into when Israel entered the promised land. To him who struck down great kings, for his steadfast love endures forever. What we see in the psalm is that God's steadfast love is foundational in all that he does. In other words, God's love sustained his people in all of life. And this psalm ends by reminding us of God's steadfast love continuing and pointing us to a love that's going to come. God will keep his promise. Notice that the psalm traces not only creation, but God's salvation in Israel. And even through the wilderness wanderings, even though they were long and the people complained, God's steadfast love was there with them. Even though there were difficulties and disobedience, God's steadfast love was there. And now the psalm ends with this. It is he who remembered us in our low estate, for his steadfast love endures forever, and rescued us from our foes, for his steadfast love endures forever. He who gives food to all flesh, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of heaven, for his steadfast love endures forever. Savor this. He remembered Israel in its low estate. He rescued them from their enemies. He fed them. And so the psalmist says, give thanks to him. Why? Because his steadfast love endures forever. He's always loving. He's always loving you. He never stops loving you. Give thanks. Always. This psalm was meant to be sung continually. Whether Israel was under King David, or experiencing the divided kingdoms, or in exile in Babylon, or back in Israel without God's presence in the temple, God's steadfast love endures forever. And the reality of God's steadfast love was to sustain the people as they hoped for the Messiah, the serpent crusher, the seed of the woman, the rescuer. And then, in the dark of night, in the quiet, in an unsuspecting town, with unsuspecting people, a young woman and man, looking for a place to deliver a baby, 2,000 years ago, love entered the world. And so as John the Apostle wrote, for God so loved the world. In this way, God showed his love. He gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. God has shown his love most clearly by sending his greatest pleasure into the world, his Son. God the Son entered the brokenness, the decay, the sin of this world. And he didn't need to. Right? Does he need us? Does he? No. He doesn't need to. But God, from the beginning and before time began, his character is steadfast love and justice. And he is resolute. And so he'll even send his Son. And so the Apostle John writes that anyone who would believe on Jesus, meaning anyone who would no longer trust themselves and doubt God like Adam and Eve, anyone who would turn to Christ will not die but have eternal life. And the reason why they can have eternal life is because God's love is steadfast and endures forever. That means, by the way, Christian, your eternal life is its foundation is steadfast love. So for as long as God is love, Christian, you have life. When God ceases to be love, then you will cease to exist. Which, by the way, will be never, Christian. Your eternal life is based on eternal love. So John continues that God didn't send Jesus into the world to condemn it because the world is already condemned. And that's extremely important for you to remember. The world is already condemned. Sometimes what people think is, because God loves me, therefore I'm not condemned. If you have turned from God and you are living your own ways and trusting yourself for life and pleasure and whatever else, you are condemned. And you live in fear of that. And you might try to silence it in different ways through different actions. But Jesus came to free you from that. That if you would trust in him, you would have life. And so Jesus came and he lived the life that Adam didn't live. Jesus is the serpent crusher because on the cross he took the punishment our sins deserved. Jesus crushed Satan through his death and his resurrection. And in his death he took that punishment. In the resurrection he conquered death so that we could have eternal life. And so the serpent actually is crushed. And on that cross, when Jesus was dying on that cross and suffocating, he got words out. That should be some of the most beautiful words we've ever heard. When Jesus cries out and says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And Jesus wasn't only saying those words for those people who existed there, although those words were said for them. But these words are recorded for all people throughout time, even for us to be able to hear. This is the heartbeat of God, that we would know he delights and wants to forgive. Do you know this steadfast love? This steadfast love that will then give you his righteousness as a gift. So you do not need to sow your own fig leaves like Adam and Eve. You can be set free. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, you could be thinking, okay, so how does this steadfast love apply to my life? And I could just say, in every way. Right? And that's true in every way. I'm just going to say a couple of things. And we move on to that last part of the main idea. Who grants people God's love to share in the world for all eternity future. As we live the life that Jesus has given to us, and we look forward to love returning again, I think we actually should contemplate the Apostle John's words again in 1 John 4. He says, "In this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world." So same thing, John 3:16, "so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation or wrath appeaser for our sins." Beloved, if God so loved us, if he loved us this much and in this way, we also ought to love one another. John, again, is reiterating what we saw in John 3:16. It's reiterating what I've just stated. The love of God was made manifest to us and among us through Jesus satisfying the justice of God on the cross. And then John says, God's love is further emphasized because God didn't love us because we loved him. That's like such a temptation in our hearts to think if we act or behave in a certain way, God loves me more. Have you ever, like practically, have you ever thought that? I did this for you today, God, yay. Now you really love me. No, like he really loves you. And that's why he saved you. And that's why he will continue to sanctify you and save you and draw you to him and glorify you. That's why we also have hope in Jesus coming again, because he loves us. God doesn't love us because we loved him first. We love him because he loved us first. Right? And what freedom that is. But then John goes on and says, now because you have this love, because you have been given a love that is not dependent on how other people behave or how you behave, now show that love to the world. and to one another. And actually, he just starts with one another. It's the another's with whom we're one. It's the believers we're gathered with. Let's just like start there, right? You are free to love fellow believers, not because of what they give to you, not because of how they behave, not because of how they act. You get to show Jesus' love to them. That might sound beautiful to you, and I hope it does, but it's also extremely difficult because none of us are perfect, are we? And some people nod no. Others of you are like, I don't know. I'm pretty close. Like, we can tend to think that in our minds. You know, when we believe, I'm right and you're wrong. I'm perfect, you're not. Okay? Agree with me. And John says, no, no. Love like God has loved you. Just love. Because you've been set free to do that. You have been set free by a love that is otherworldly. Show it now. And as we show that to one another, then we shine all the more brightly as the lights that Jesus says we are. You are the light of the world, Jesus says, because we reflect his light to the world. We are set free to love. To love like this. We are set free because we have everything in Jesus Christ. We really have, from an eternal perspective, nothing to lose. Well, but if I love him like this, then, you know. Yeah. Jesus loved us to such a degree, what happened to him? What happened? He was crucified. Oh, okay, but don't stop there. What else happened? He rose and ascended up into heaven, and he rules and reigns, and he's coming again. And so the scriptures say to us as well, yeah, you could die. You could be hurt. You could lose and miss out on some things that are going to burn in the end. But you'll never lose God. You will have everything you need in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Why? Because he loves you. So you are set free from fear. Don't live in that fear. The Apostle John goes on, by this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment, because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. For fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If we understand and know the love of God, cease living like Adam and Eve. The fear, we're not looking forward. As Chris, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you have trusted in him, you do not look forward to condemnation. Do you know that? Like, do you really know that? You actually look forward to the day when God's arms are open wide and he says, "Welcome into my joy." That's what we look forward to. So we have no fear of this punishment. We have anticipation that we will see our Savior face to face and be with God for all eternity. That's what we have to look forward to. And so now, because he loves us so much, we love. And we love in return to one another. So Ventura, give thanks. Give thanks to God, because his steadfast love endures forever. And his steadfast love is made most clearly through Jesus Christ. And someday we will see him face to face. And so for you today, even if you feel maybe like you're in the wilderness like the Israelites, or maybe you've been disobedient like Lot, or you felt discouraged by certain events and circumstances, or maybe you come here today and you are encouraged and overjoyed, whatever the circumstances, don't allow the circumstances to define God. God and His love defines your circumstances. Always. God's steadfast love ought to secure you in all of life. Christian, you have His love and you can look forward with confidence knowing the Spirit will perfect God's love in you until the day that love comes again in all of His glory. And we experience and live out His perfect love for all eternity future. So it's true, God's love sustained His people and pointed forward to love coming in the flesh. Who grants people God's love to be shared to the world from now and all eternity future. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we look to You. I pray that every person here truly, genuinely looks to You for life, for hope, for salvation. We need You, and oh, how I pray that everyone here wants You. Shower down the ministry of Your grace in our hearts, that we would be more convinced of Your steadfast love, that as the Apostle Paul prayed, we would pray to know the height, the breadth, the depth of Your love for us in Jesus Christ. And not a love like the world loves. Because if we just think You love like the world, we will not obey You. We will not seek to honor You. We will fail over and over and over again. We need to know and meditate on just how glorious You are. So Spirit, sanctify us in Your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the saints greet you. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.